We come this Lord's Day to pick up a theme that we had spoken of two Lord's Days ago. The Scriptures describe how nothing we can do can satisfy the perfection of God's holiness. And all our efforts are like filthy rags shoved into God's face. Even though Christ has purchased our redemption and provided us with God's righteousness by faith, yet in men's hearts there always arises that pride which says we must establish our own righteousness by our own good works. Paul addressed this moral failure in Romans 10 by describing his own kinfolk, the Jewish people, as trying very hard, very zealously to be righteous by keeping the law. They are very zealous, but very uninformed, Paul laments. He says that they are ignorant of God's righteousness. They have not assessed it accurately and seen it as entirely unattainable by their own labors. So they go about to establish their own righteousness, which in reality is a futility. Paul then says that in doing this, they have not submitted themselves to God's righteousness. They are in fact in rebellion against the perfect righteousness of God. Our refusal to abandon our own efforts in righteousness is rebellion against God's righteousness. We refuse to let go of our own puny efforts and receive God's righteousness by faith. Thus we have not bowed the knee before God, confessing our miserable lostness and throwing ourselves upon His mercy. In fact, Christ kept all the law in the place of His people, and thereby ends the law for righteousness. He's the only perfect man to keep the law and thereby obtain a righteousness with which to clothe miserable sinners who come to Him in simple faith, trusting in Him to forgive and to save them. God offers for us by faith Christ's robe of righteousness for our filthy rags. And yet lost men reject His offer. Instead, the rebel says, "Let me adjust my filthy rags to make them more fetching to God." Paul makes it clear, righteousness by law keeping demands perfect obedience. A man cannot live without eternal judgment unless he is perfectly obedient. But the righteousness of God by faith lays hold on Christ's righteousness and claims it as the poor sinner's own. This righteousness is not far away, nor do we have to search in faraway places for our crucified and risen Savior. It is claimed by declaration of trust in Jesus and by belief in His resurrection. The call of the Apostle Paul is this: repudiate your own attempts at righteousness and receive by faith in Jesus a perfect righteousness and salvation and forgiveness of sin. To the poor sinner who trusts in Jesus, there is the solemn promise of God that he will not be ashamed to discover later on that his faith was in vain. The Lord Jesus has done the horrible work necessary to make good His promise to His people that He will not lose a single one of us ever. In Galatians 5, Paul again addresses this truth that establishing our own righteousness requires perfection. And if we go down that road, Christ becomes of no effect to us. Even adding our own works to the gospel means we have turned away from grace, fallen from it. Righteousness is either all of ourselves, an impossibility, or all the gift of God by His grace. If we rely upon even a single type or act of righteousness, to rituals, to church leaders, or to any other good work to establish our righteousness before God, then we are barred from Jesus. This is a mortal danger, adding to Jesus our own works, our own so-called goodness, pollutes the grace of God and renders it for us a nullity. What an insult it is to add to God's perfect righteousness. He offers His perfection in exchange for our guiltiness. And by Christ's work at the cross, we are cleansed when we trust in Jesus only. To rely upon our own works is to prove we don't trust in Christ's magnificent and finished work on our behalf. And that would be our eternal doom. We always come to the Lord's table to celebrate not anything we have done, but what our Lord Jesus did at Calvary. When He died in our place, our hearts have been broken by the love that Jesus showed for us at that place. We dare not pollute that perfect obedience and offering of Jesus with our own filthy rags. And so we have described the dangers of adding our own good works to Christ's righteousness, and the danger of polluting grace by mixing in our works. Now we move forward to describe how we ought to look at these things from a believer's perspective, and how submitting to God's righteousness glorifies Him. Paul made a personal repudiation of his own works. It's a well-known passage, Philippians chapter 3. We'll start reading at verse 3. "We rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." Now that is supposed to be the attitude of the believer. We rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. That is in our own goodness or our own works or anything of that sort. All of our hope and rejoicing is in what Christ did, and none of it is looking to ourselves. None of it is looking to ourselves to see how good we are or how obedient we are. It's all of Jesus. And then Paul says this, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more." So Paul's saying, look, I know how this is because from a human standpoint, I could have trusted in my own works. If anybody could trust in their own works, that'd be me. Remember, Paul, before he became a believer, was a Pharisee. And the Pharisees were a whole sect of Judaism which stressed personal righteousness by keeping the law. And of course, we know they didn't all keep the law, but at least they claimed they did. They pretended that they did. They went through all sorts of public rituals and activities and separations from other people and cleansings and so forth. They were very zealous for the law after their fashion, although we know they had corrupted the law in order to make it appeal more to their vanity, in order to make it more an outward thing rather than the inward thing. It wasn't so much about love of God and love of neighbor as yourself as it was a public spectacle that appeared to be a righteousness and an obedience to the law before men. But of course, God saw the heart. But look at what Paul says. "I might have had confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinks he has, whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more." In other words, Paul is saying, if you want to have a contest about who's going to trust in their own works, I would win that race, hands down. And yet he says he doesn't trust in his works. He said, if we were going to go that route, I would be a big contender. Look at what he says. "Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." So here he talks about his pedigree. As he is circumcised the right day, you know how many people say they know they're a Christian because they were baptized. Well, it's the same thing. They crossed that T and dotted that I, and their parents, you know, brought them into the Christian faith. Well, that's what Paul's saying here. He was circumcised the eighth day, which is the primary mark and symbol of being one of God's people, the Jews. Remember Abraham, we read in Romans 4. He was told that that was the ritual that would induct all of his offspring into this chosen people of God. And so here Paul is saying, me, I was there. I did that. My parents did that. I followed after all the law. I was very zealous for the law, at least as far as I could tell. I wasn't just one of those people that sat around talking about it. I went out and zealously pursued the enforcement of the law against this sect, the Christians that had come up, that followed after Christ, that didn't go to the temple anymore, didn't sacrifice offerings, worshiped on the first day of the week, etc., etc., etc. I was out there zealously trying to force those people back into the true Jewish faith, as he perceived it. So he was zealous. He was an activist on behalf of his faith, of his religion. He didn't just go to church on Saturday. He was full-time into maintaining what he saw as obedience to the law. I was thinking a couple of days ago, one of my friends was watching the funeral for President Bush, and she commented to me that it was very, very distressing to see the Episcopalian minister announce that George Herbert Walker Bush was a Christian by virtue of the fact that his parents had him baptized when he was an infant, that he received salvation through the baptism in his infancy. You see, that's very much like this legalism or this works of the flesh that Paul is describing here. As if the performance of some ritual, some good work, some obedient act, somehow makes one a Christian rather than trusting in what the Lord Jesus did on the cross. This is the kind of works religion that the world is so comfortable with. Why? Because we can control those things. We can do those things. We've got it pared down to this little set of things that we feel like any good, decent person can perform. But Paul said he went further than that. He was zealous for the law and for the Jewish faith. That's Paul's claim. So in other words, he's saying, if any of you people want to think you can attain unto righteousness before God by your acts, by your works, I already went down that road, and I was better at it than you will ever be. That's what he's telling people. So the fact that he already went down that road and was better at it than any of his readers ever would be, but that he overthrew that, completely overthrew it, speaks to his personal understanding and belief of what he is teaching in his theology, that no man can be saved by the keeping of the law, that it's hopeless, that even an expert at it like him has come to the conclusion that it's hopeless, that it cannot succeed, and that he'd better overthrow all that and flee to the Savior. That's what he's teaching here. But look what he says then at verse 7. But what things were gained to me, that is all this good stuff that I thought was piling up to my advantage, I counted loss for Christ. I just wrote that off. I wrote it off for Jesus. That's what he's saying here. I overthrew all that. I didn't say, well, I've got a good start here, now I just need to add Jesus to all my good works. No, he says he counted that all as a waste, as a write-off, as a lost investment in exchange for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Nothing more important than knowing Christ as his Lord, knowing about Christ, trusting in the Lord Jesus, bowing the knee before him, receiving the grace of salvation, receiving the forgiveness of sin that Christ bought at Calvary, receiving the cleansing of the blood of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, laying hold of that lamb that was slain, crying out, God, judge my crimes in your dear Son. And praise God, he did. And this is what Paul is saying. He counts all things but loss. There's nothing that he wants to lay hold of or cling to or keep stashed away as far as his justification, as far as his standing before God is. All things are lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. The knowledge of Jesus and what he did and who he is and how he died to save us and that he rose from the dead and that he is our Prince and our Savior, that knowledge of him is so excellent, is so glorious, is so highly prized by the apostle and by every believer, that it's an excellency that is so high that it eclipses all the other great things that we thought we had done or that we had accumulated or that we had been distracted by. for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and to count them but dung that I may win Christ. So you see, he's saying, I repudiate, I reject all of these good works that I did, all of this ritual that I kept, all of this high pedigree that I inherited from my parents, all the rituals and the beauties of the temple and of the sacrificial system and the Aaronic priesthood, all the aspects of my religion that I thought would save me. I treat those like manure, like refuse, to be shoveled out, disposed of, that I might win Christ, that I might win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ and the righteousness which is of God by faith. You see, he wants to be found in the Lord Jesus. And he doesn't want there to be any question that he has brought along with him any of those old things that he now finds are worthless. And not only worthless, polluting. He wants to be perfectly rid of them and clean of them, so there might not be any scrap or vestige of pride or of reliance upon or of participation in any of those things as if they had anything to do with his standing before God, but rather to know only Jesus, to cling hold to only Jesus as his whole source of salvation. Then he says this, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. You see, before he trusted in Jesus, he was all about knowing his own works and his own righteousness and analyzing his own behavior and making sure that it stood up to the standard, so-called, that he had set or that he thought the law had set, that he might be able to catalog them all and that he might be able to recite them all, at least in his heart, certainly to God, certainly before men, that everyone should know all into the depths of his heart, all out before the world, that they might know that he was a just and right man because he had worked so hard and he had been so obedient. But now, you see, what he wants to be full of is the knowledge of Christ, that I might know him, the power of his resurrection. You see, Paul's works didn't have any power. They couldn't save him. They couldn't raise him from the dead. He was still dead in his trespasses and sin. But now that he knows Christ, he wants to know more of the power of the resurrection of Christ. That the believer, being one with Christ, is raised to new life in the resurrection of Christ. And one day, physically and mortally, we shall be raised from the grave. And then we'll know the power of the resurrection of Christ, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. This is a reference, I believe, to the fact that the Scriptures teach that when Christ died, we died in him. He suffered the death on our behalf. And we vicariously, as it were put to death in the old man, and our sins and our crimes stripped away from us, and the law satisfied, and the law's hold over us broken. Because the law can't judge a man after he's dead. The sentence has already been satisfied. And that's the condition we are. You see, we're dead in one sense in Christ, and yet we're alive, raised again to newness of life in Christ's resurrection. Why? Because the law had its way with Jesus in our place. And now it's all been satisfied. Whatever claims the law had against us for our sin have been discharged in the death of the body of Christ. And now when we're raised again, the law has no power to judge us because we've already been judged in Jesus. So this is Paul's personal repudiation of his own good works for righteousness. And every believer's desire ought to be to repudiate our own works and receive and trust only Christ's righteousness, which is received from God by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul goes on to explain again in Romans chapter 3 how God's righteousness by faith saves poor lost sinners. He said, the righteousness of God, Romans 3 at verse 21, without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. We've talked about this before. This is that righteousness which God places upon us, clothes us in the robe of righteousness of Christ by faith in the work of Christ and the death of Christ. For all have sinned, come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You see, even though we have all sinned, yet those who trust in Jesus and receive the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus, you see, then we're declared justified. That is, God finds no fault in us anymore. The fault has all been laid on Jesus, and He has paid the price. And now we are acquitted, as it were. We're found not guilty. And the charges have been dismissed against us. And God declares us to be perfect and righteous for Jesus' sake. Not because of anything we did. Not because we're righteous in our own right. But because we've had that righteousness laid onto us by the Savior. He says then, how is this accomplished? Verse 25, whom God hath set forth, that is Christ, to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. That is, a satisfaction for sin. By faith in the blood of Jesus, that blood, Christ is set forth by the Father to be the satisfaction by His blood for our sin. To declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. That refers to the fact that God has restrained His judgment for His people before Christ died, so that when Christ died, we say, ah, now we see. It was because the sacrifice was promised and we relied upon it, and now it has been accomplished in Christ's death at the cross, and He shed His blood for us there. And all of our past crimes are expunged, and all of our future crimes are expunged. So the Old Testament saints who trusted in God find all their sin discharged in Christ's death on the cross. And all of us look back to see our sins discharged who trusted in Jesus in His blood on the cross. To declare at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So Paul is making it clear here that this is a perfectly legal and just transaction. That God is perfectly right to declare sinners who trust in Jesus to be righteous, to be without fault. He's perfectly right to do it because He has set forth the Lord Jesus' death as the satisfaction for our crimes against God. And that His blood cleanses us. So God can be just and He can justify sinners who trust in Jesus. So He reconciles, you see, His mercy and His love with His justice. So that justice is perfectly upheld by the voluntary offering of Jesus in the place of poor sinners who put their trust in Him. This is how God declares lost men righteous. Now, Paul has a specific point that he's getting to in this explanation, which in and of itself is a glorious thing. But look at the point that he gets to then. You see, all this time he's talked about the futility of works in Romans and how none of us can be righteous. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And now he's laid out the gospel of how faith in the Lord Jesus cleanses us from all unrighteousness, and how it's a perfectly fair, perfectly just process that God has set forth through His Son, and that we can rely on, and that brings us forgiveness of sin and righteousness before God, not for anything we've done, but only for what Jesus did. But then notice what he says, the purpose is that all the glory may be of God. That all the glory may be of God. Look at verse 27, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. So he's saying there is, having salvation accomplished on these bases, the death of Christ in the place of sinners, the repudiation of all the works of righteousness which we have done supposedly, But according to His mercy, He saved us. This means that none of us can be proud or boast, can we, about our salvation? It's excluded. The boasting is excluded. You see, if you pretend that you're saved by your good works, then you have something to boast about, don't you? Why, you have done it yourself. You've pulled yourself up by the bootstraps. You've decided that you can do better. You don't have to be what you were like before. You can be somebody. You can pull yourself up. And you can be acceptable before God if you just work hard enough and diligently enough and so forth. No, you see, Paul is saying not only does that never work, your boasting's in vain, but salvation by trust in Jesus specifically excludes any pride or boasting by the penitent sinner. Because he did nothing but fling himself into the arms of Jesus and pray to God, have mercy on me for Jesus' blood. And he does. And he saves us. And he declares us righteous. So we get that perfect righteousness which we must have before God in order not to be condemned. And yet it's not anything we did but trust in Jesus. Not of works, lest any man should boast, Scriptures say in another place. So there's no boasting allowed. It's excluded. By what law? Of works? Now, he's not saying there that the law prohibits you from boasting. What he's saying there is if you're going to follow the law of works for righteousness, that law doesn't prohibit boasting. You're fine to boast if you can keep all the law. Knock yourself out. The problem is you can't keep all the law. So under the law of works, boasting would not be excluded if only you could comply. But the law of faith, that is the rule of faith, the method that God has ordained by which sinners trust in Jesus, under that procedure, there's no boasting at all. And so you see, the method that God has conceived of and implemented through Jesus Christ's death, that method of salvation is one that's calculated to give all the glory to God. You see, He did it all. It was His goodness. It was His mercy. It was His grace. It was His provision of the lamb of sacrifice when no other lamb could be found. It was all of God's goodness and none of our own. And so all the glory and all the credit goes to the God of glory. And this is the problem, of course, with the gospel, is that men want the glory. We want to be able to think we've done something good. We want to be able to pat ourselves on the back. We want to be able to say, I'm better than those people. I worked harder to be good before God. Sinners want to glory in their own good deeds, but what Paul is saying here is, knock yourself out, but in the end, you're going to fail. And all your glory and pride will come crashing down when you descend into the depths of hell for all eternity because you failed. There won't be any boasting in hell, will there, about how good you were? Because in the end, you were proved not to be good enough. And in heaven, there won't be any boasting in anybody but Jesus. Because He did all the work. He was all the righteousness and He was all the satisfaction for sin. But lost men want to boast. They want to think that they're not so bad as those other people, that, you know, they're pretty good before God and so forth, and they're working hard and they're following the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount, they think, and so forth. And so the gospel is the great killer of man's pride. And most men will not submit to the gospel or trust in Jesus because it's too humiliating to them to admit that they're poor lost sinners who can't save themselves and must beg the God of all glory for mercy on their souls. The gospel is too humiliating to lost men because it denigrates their goodness. They find out that their righteousness is not pleasing to the Lord. That Christ really isn't impressed by their efforts to obey and to keep the law. That's what God ordained for the saving of men. A salvation wholly of His work and of Christ's manufacture on the cross and by His obedience so that no flesh should glory in the presence of God. Only the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Paul goes on talking about the best Old Testament saint, Abraham, in the very next chapter, Romans 4, which we read this Lord's Day. And we'll come back to that next Lord's Day. But around this table, we celebrate the fact that we don't bring anything here to commend ourselves. That only the Lord Jesus is to receive the glory and honor at this table. This is a feast to remember Him. Not to remember ourselves, not to remember the saints that have gone before. Not to remember our dead, departed loved ones, but Jesus only is the subject of our adoration around this table. How He came into this world, laid down His life, took on the body of human flesh. Think about how condescending it is of Christ to lay aside those heavenly robes of glory and to come down and be clothed in the body of His own creature that He made. The flesh of man, which had been corrupted by our crimes and our sin and all the world polluted and disordered by our transgressions, He came into this world to be clothed in our humanity that He might have a body in which to stand in our place at the judgment, to have God's wrath rain down on Him in our place. And around this table we celebrate that time when He was nailed to the cross for our crimes by wicked men, and His flesh was torn, and the bread reminds us of it, and His blood was poured out, and the cup reminds us of it. And yet, you see, as Christ said in John 6, His body and His blood are the things that give us life. They're like our spiritual food. Not this bread and this wine, but what they represent. All of our life for all eternity is wrapped up in the body and blood of Christ sacrificed to save us from our sin. This is the end of the present that God gave to the world that we celebrate every year around this season. He sent His Son to save us from our sin. And He saved us by offering up His body and blood on the cross. And we gather around this table to celebrate it. It's not a feast of sadness or mourning. It's a feast of great rejoicing that He was so kind and did such good for poor lost men such as ourselves. And that we can bring nothing of goodness ourselves, but we come to honor and worship what our Prince and our Savior did to save us from our sin. Praise God. I'd like to ask Brother Whitten if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. The Scriptures tell us that on the night that our Lord was betrayed, He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it and He said, "Take and eat. This is My body that's broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. O God, our Father, we rejoice that You found in Your Son a lamb satisfactory to take away our sin when no other lamb could do. All the lambs before were pictures pointing to the blessed Lord Jesus who one day would come. And one day did come, and praise God, has died in our place and for our crimes. And You punished Him in our place as if He were guilty of our sin. He owned them as His own, as it were, when He was numbered with the transgressors. And He bore the sin of many. God, we thank You that You were satisfied completely with the death of Christ in our place, so that You were able to say, in all justness and all rectitude, in all honor to Your perfect holiness and justice, that we were justified. We are justified by the offering of Christ. He has taken away our crimes and He has paid all the price so that we might go free. Now there is no more charge against us, we who've trusted in Jesus. There is no condemnation for all of us who are in Christ Jesus. Lord, we thank You that He poured out that blood to make atonement for us. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. We thank You that You see that blood and it marks each of Your people. And You say that there is no crime left to punish in Your people. And You restrain forever the death angel from coming into our doors. And we join around this Passover feast, as it were, to celebrate what Jesus did. And we thank you that he left us this feast to remind us. We thank you that for all these 2,000 years plus, there has been a celebration of Christ all over the world, every Lord's Day. Somewhere, believers gathered together to remember what Jesus did. We thank you for that power in Christ's blood that is demonstrated by the fact that this feast will never die. Even in glory, he'll eat it with us new one day in your house when we're all gathered together in the end unto everlasting life. Thank you for this cup, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The scriptures tell us after they had supped that he took that cup and he blessed it. And he said, drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me. The scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do proclaim or preach the Lord's death until he comes. Let's stand and sing number 93. In the black book, majestic sweetness sits enthroned upon the Savior's brow, his head with radiant glories crowned, his lips with grace o'erflow. He saw me plunged in deep distress and flew to my relief. For me he bore the shameful cross and carried all of my grief. Number 93.